We're looking at Christ, the Prince of Peace, and the peace that he brings into our world during this time of Advent. And this morning, we're turning to one of the very important texts of the New Testament. Pastor Connie touched on it in her sermon last week. It's Ephesians 2. And Paul particularly had the interesting task of bringing the gospel into the Gentile world. Jews and Gentiles didn't interact very often. And likewise, the Greeks thought that anybody who wasn't a Greek was a barbarian. There were many fences and barriers to people uniting in that day and age, just as there are fences and barriers in our day and age. And hear what Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the great work of Christ removing those barriers. I'll start a little earlier than it says in your bulletin this morning. Up in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says this: "Remember, you were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world." That's how the Gentile world was viewed. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let us be founded also on that cornerstone of Christ, on the prophets and apostles, as we become that place you choose to dwell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're supposed to come to church for peace, but sometimes it's not a place of peace. And there were church members last week in Colorado Springs who came to church looking for peace, looking for prayer in the midst of the holiday rush. And what they encountered at the end of the morning service was a very deadly visit by a very disturbed young man. Matthew Murray showed up at the New Life Church in Colorado Springs and started to open fire. And two teenagers were killed in the parking lot, and then a gun battle ensued between him and a security guard, and he eventually took his life. Now, violence like this would have been unheard of years ago, but now with the kind of violent computer games we have, with easy access to lethal weapons, with growing animosity towards the Christian faith, we've come to a point where a young man is rejected by a mission organization, and this leads to him taking some sort of violent and lethal action. Conflict in the body of Christ played out to the worst imaginable level. Now, fortunately, these things are rare and not often repeated, and yet it's shocking to hear this kind of conflict in the extreme. More of us are familiar with the kind of common conflict that Christians have. Clashes of personality, differences of strategy or opinions, styles in the ways we like to worship or sing in a church. There was a survey of 500 pastors that was conducted. 95% admitted that they had had conflict of some sort in their church. 25% saying they had had a conflict with a parishioner just that month. Parishioners get mad at pastors for all kinds of things. They get mad at the style of music we have. They get mad at the times of worship. They get mad at the change or lack of change in their church that they hoped a pastor would bring. And in churches, Christian people can have conflict over finances. We can have conflict over power struggles, over our priorities. We can divide along the lines of theologies or just even personalities. And that's not to say that conflict is always bad. Some conflict, some differences are good, and managed well, it helps churches to find better solutions to their problems or their challenges that are emerging in the body of Christ. Left unattended, church conflicts can burn like fires in a closet that eventually engulfs the whole house if it's totally ignored. And then there's no peace. There's no joy in the church of Jesus Christ. What's likely to disturb the peace in the church? Well, there's a couple of factors that come into church. First of all, sometimes there can be just people who are contentious by nature. The first church I served in New Hampshire was founded in 1788, and their first minister served them for 50 years. He was a rather famous man, one of the early educated souls in New Hampshire. He wrote one of the two definitive early histories of the state of New Hampshire. His name was Dr. Whitten. And Dr. Whitten, in writing about his congregants, Scotch-Irish immigrants, said that there were two characteristics that he found prevalent in the Scotch-Irish. They were quick to drink and quick to come to blows over issues. He found his people were contentious by nature, disturbers of the peace when they found something to fight about. Sometimes conflicts come into the church just by circumstances that are overwhelming us. A friend of mine was a pastor of a large church in the city of Lowell, Massachusetts. And in the late 70s and early 80s, a large number of Cambodian refugees flooded into this city. They were escaping, if you remember, the killing fields of Pol Pot. And so Lowell had welcomed waves of immigrants in the past. And so the church and the city tried to be hospitable to this newest wave of immigrants, teaching the Cambodians English as a second language, collecting clothing and furniture for them as they set up apartments, doing their best to find jobs for them. Several of the refugees had found Christian faith as they had been in resettlement camps, and so they eagerly sought out my friend's church. They wanted to assimilate these new Cambodian believers, so they started with open arms, helping them with their most basic needs. But then they began to feel overwhelmed as a mostly Caucasian congregation. You see, the Anglo-Christians taught their children to sit still in church. The Cambodian Christians would roll around, laugh, run up and down the aisle. The children of the Anglo people would go off to Sunday school when they were dismissed, but the Cambodians weren't used to separating their families, so they kept the children in church, which caused a bit of disturbance. And the pastor was wearing himself out because his Cambodian congregants were people of desperate needs. They were literally just off the boat. And somehow this pastor couldn't understand why his elderly parishioners didn't understand his sense of mission and compassion for this new addition to their flock. Well, I was asked eventually to join a presbytery committee to investigate the tension that was growing in the church because there was a divide in the leadership over how the pastor was spending his time as he gave to this critical group, this immigrant population, and neglected some of his members who might have fallen sick or expected more pastoral care. And to make matters worse, some of those Anglo members were driving in from the suburbs because this was an inner city church, and as they felt their church was changing too fast for them, they began to stop attending and join suburban churches and took their offerings with them. And so right when a desperate population was coming into the church, the finances were being challenged. And so all of this tension, none of which was intended, none of which was evil or nasty, but all emerged around the pastor because he was spread way too thin and he didn't have enough time to take care of the needs of this growing flock. And so the group clashed, and there was no peace in this church. You see, churches are like families. They go through good times, and they go through hard times. And when the stress mounts, you need an objective voice to speak into the body. And that's what Paul was doing in the first century. And his words still echo into this 21st century. He was trying to speak to the Ephesians, saying, there'll be challenges to your peace and to your harmony. The gospel is drawing all sorts of people into the church. You see, Jews and Greeks came to Christ. Men and women came to Christ. Rich and poor came to Christ. Slave and free came to Christ. It was a universal offer from God to find freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And it broke down barriers and walls that had been in cultures and races and people groups for centuries. And of course, Judaism had one of the hardest struggles because they had grown up with this us and them mentality, this kind of sense that the people of Israel were the called out chosen of God, the original ecclesia, called out of slavery from Egypt into freedom in the promised land, called out of lawlessness to be under the law of Moses, called out of the moral darkness to be a light to the nations and a beacon of God's holiness. Set apart now by birth and by circumcision and by the covenant, the Jews believed they had a special relationship with God that separated them from all other people and all other races. The us and the them was concretely displayed in the temple of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. You see, outside of the place where God would meet with the priests once a year, the Holy of Holies, and outside of the holy place, there were a series of courtyards. And the outermost courtyard was the courtyard of the Gentiles. That's as close as Gentiles could come to God. And separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, where the women of Israel could come closer, was a 4.5-foot marble wall. And in this marble wall, Josephus tells us, there were 13 plaques put up, repeating in Greek and in Latin these inscriptions. And we know what these inscriptions are because two of these plaques have been found by archaeologists. And warning the Gentiles were these words: no foreigner is allowed to enter within the balustrades surrounding the sanctuary and the court enclosed. Who's ever caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death. Hardly an inviting religion. If you were not born to the Jewish faith, if you didn't have a Jewish mother, too bad. Foreigners keep out. You're outside the walls. You're not permitted to come in. If you aren't willing to be circumcised and come under the law, don't come any closer to God. Too bad, until Christ came and all of this was changed. Paul wrote that Christ took down the barrier. Christ removed that wall that divided Jew from Greek. And he wrote in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, that in Christ, God was creating something totally new, a reunited humanity. And we know that this was especially important to Paul because that word new, there's two words you could use in the Greek. One word new means new in order of quantity. Like when you say, I have a new car. It's new to you, but cars aren't new. They've been around. That's one word. It's nous. Now, there's another word, kainos, which means something qualitatively new, new in a way that never existed before, never heard of again. And this is the word that Paul chose. He said, a new humanity's been created in Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross was level. No one special status of one people over another, no race over another. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets form the foundational walls. All of you are welcome to form a part of this temple, this place, where God will dwell. Christ was the unifying, pacifying, welcoming presence of how to find peace with God. Now, Paul didn't stop there. He was going to keep making his point in another way. He used another analogy. In the ancient world, if you were a dweller of a nation, but you were not a citizen of that nation, you would be one of two things. You'd be a stranger, or you would be a resident alien. Strangers were those people passing through that had funny customs and funny languages and weren't trusted too much. Stranger is the Greek word xenos, and it's where our word xenophobia, fear of strangers, comes from. Sojourners were resident aliens, those people who lived in the land but didn't have any of the rights of citizenship. And Paul said, hey, you were once strangers, you were once aliens, you were sojourners, but now you're citizens. You're welcomed in. to God's nation, to God's people. And all that, this is the theology of what Christ was doing. Now, all that had to happen was it had to be lived out among these people who had centuries of animosity, who had cultural differences, who had language differences. And yet, that's what the early church was able to do, and it's why its witness was so powerful. Are churches like that today? Are there churches that span different people groups? Absolutely. And they're emerging even in our country today. One of the most unique ones I've seen in recent years was a church formed in Rochester, New Hampshire in 2001. A group of Christian immigrants from Indonesia were fleeing that country. It's a hostile Muslim country. And they came over to the United States to work in the high-tech industry outside of Boston. And they were mostly Presbyterian. And when their church back in Indonesia learned they were coming over here, they sent a pastor to minister to them. His name was Herbie Meninka. And Herbie Meninka reached out to Presbyterian ministers as soon as he arrived. And so he was welcomed into the Presbytery of Northern New England. And we began to resource him so that he could form his flock into a legitimate church. So in about 18 months, they had 200 people attending this church in Rochester, New Hampshire. So I was part of the team that went and helped Herbie train up his first group of elders. We taught them the Book of Order and the Book of Confessions, all interpreted line by line in Indonesian. And then we heard the statements of faith from these first elders. We laid our hands on, prayed for them, and that became the first session. Well, right from the start, Herbie Meninka thought, you know, we were sojourners and aliens, and we want people not to feel like sojourners and aliens. We want to welcome them in. So we're not going to choose an Anglo name for this church, and we're not going to choose an Indonesian name for this church. We'll choose a name we'll all struggle with. They chose a Greek name for their church, and they called themselves the Martyrian Presbyterian Church for the Greek word for witness. To be a martyr. And so, right from the beginning, they welcomed in. I met one professor from UNH who was a Mexican who said, this is the most inclusive church I've ever been a part of. So he was glad to join it. And so there were Caucasians and Indonesians and Hispanics and all kinds of people beginning to live out that interracial vision that Paul first framed back in the first century there. You know, most of us understand the theology that we should be working for peace and harmony in the church. How do we practically do that? What if we find ourselves with people who think differently than we do? What if we find that our church is changing, like the church in Lowell was changing? How do we become peacemakers and not peace breakers? Well, let's acknowledge this, that peace will never happen in a church just by avoiding conflict. Peace doesn't happen by just avoiding things. Just as a well-tended garden doesn't happen by just avoiding doing anything to it. You have to pull weeds. You have to prune plants. If you want beauty and order, it takes some work. And so if there's problems or problem makers, healthy churches have healthy conversations about such things. We know that Paul had to confront Peter even at one time, because he saw that Peter was giving preferential treatments to the Jews and turning his back on the Greeks. And Paul said, hey, not what we're supposed to do. We can't set the standard in that way. We know that James, in the book of James, had to write to the early church and say, no preferential treatment to the rich. We're now the body of Christ. Everyone's an equal. Don't snub the poor. And so the leaders of the early church knew how to fight the good fight. They knew how to let the main things be the main things. They knew how to confront someone face to face. And that's always an important skill to cultivate as we try to work together in love and deal with problems. Don't just sweep them under the rugs. Early on in my ministry, one of my older members taught me how to live this out in a practical way. We had decorated the church for Christmas, much like we do here. But in our decorations, we removed things. And one of the things we did was we removed the flags, American flag and Christian flag. Well, it came into January. We just never moved them back, wondering if people would let the church just be decorated with religious symbols only and not have those national symbols. Well, this happened to be January of 1991. And President Bush, the first, ordered the invasion of the Persian Gulf. And one of my older members came to church that day to pray for her country and for the military and didn't see the American flag. Well, she was noticeably upset. And she asked some of the members, "What's happened? Where's the flag?" And they said, "You'll have to speak to the pastor." So she made a beeline for me right from my door as I was greeting at the end of that service. And she said, "Sam," and she took my hand. She said, "I was taught in Marriage Encounter never to fight with someone unless you're holding their hand." Now, I don't mean to fight with you, but I just want to know, where's the American flag? And I said, "It's been left upstairs, and I'll put it down for the next service." She knew how to lovingly and graciously bring up her concern, and I knew how to not let a minor thing become a major thing. You know, we need to learn to be able to speak to one another in love. And that's what the early church did. That's what we can do. We need to understand there are major issues that we'll need to speak up for in the church. Paul would never compromise the gospel. Paul said that the grace of forgiveness found in Christ was too precious to ever equivocate on. He never let people turn to a new gospel of salvation by works. And so there's issues like the centrality of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, the foundation of the Trinity. These are core beliefs the church has always stuck to, and we have to fight for them because our life in Christ depends upon them. But the most important things need to stay the most important things, but we need to let a lot of things be minor. Study the theology of the New Testament. You'll see that while Paul laid out this theology of our peace that's found by Christ on the cross, the church had to grow into the practice of peace day after day. He told the Corinthians it was silly to divide up over personalities of who it was that led you to Christ. He said, "Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're just people who water and sow. It's God who gives the growth." Paul reminded us, don't erect fences where God's already torn them down. God isn't into dividing us into groups. God's into uniting groups that don't like to be together. We like to be with people who think like us. We like to be with people who look like us. But God likes diversity. He's created a lot of it in this world. And the challenge for the church is always to reach beyond what's familiar to the unfamiliar. Philip Gibbs, in a work entitled The Cross of Peace, wrote this: "Modern progress has made the world a neighborhood. God has given us the task of making it a brotherhood." If someone looks different from you in church, don't be reserved. Reach out. Introduce yourself. Welcome them in. They're a fellow citizen. They're a stranger that God wants to make a family member. And if you find yourself ever getting pretty narrow in your taste and in your preferences in church, hang out with Christians who think differently and look differently and maybe sing things differently than we do. You see, when the church finds peace, not in the familiar and comfortable, when the church finds peace in the breadth and depth of the human family, when the church comes together under one Lord, one faith, one God, then we have a message to share with the world that it's dying to hear. We have a Lord who's working to break down those barriers, and we can speak to the world that's fearfully hiding behind its differences. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and thank you for the peace that is known in our church. And let it never be a peace that is because we've settled for what's comfortable, but may it be a peace that's prized because we value Jesus Christ and what he's done for each and every one of us. You've been gracious to us. Teach us how to be gracious to others. Help us to work together with our brothers and sisters in the churches around this town and this area of Fairfield County. And allow us, we pray, to continue to minister to those who are different but are welcomed by you into the family of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.